Thank you, Pastor Tim, Janice, for having us here this weekend. We appreciate it. For this morning, the dessert tonight at 6 o'clock, I'll be with you, the pastoral team and the staff in the morning, and then I'll be heading back to Seattle where I do serve on a pastoral counseling team called Ministry Resources International. And God has allowed us that opportunity as part of the redemption story in our lives. And God is redeeming each and every one of us day by day. He is bringing about His purpose and plan in our lives. And He's never through with that until the day we stand before Him face to face and see Him as He is. We are constantly being saved and redeemed and restored. And I do hope that you take time. I've noticed the warmth and the friendship. So many people have come to talk to me, even this morning as I was going about the halls, and it's reflective of the good leadership you've had, both currently and just hear that your former pastors are here. There's good roots here, and it reflects well on the leadership. I don't know how often you talk to your pastors and tell them that you love them. For those that are huggers, give them a hug. I say the church is divided into two basic groups, huggites and anti-huggites. And if you're a huggite, give them a hug around the neck. If they're an anti-huggite, they'll push you away. But even right now, why don't you just take a moment to express to them how much you appreciate and love them for their service. One of the great gratifying milestones as you serve the Lord decade by decade, and I've been in full-time ministry now for over 40 years, is to watch people like Tim and Janice fulfill the will of the Lord by walking in obedience before Him. And Tim was a very young Christian at the time, and you know his family story. And to watch him over the years and see how God is using him is very, very gratifying. So thank you, Tim, for the opportunity. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, we read these words, Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves were received from God. I was a young college student when this verse, not heard for the first time, but when it kind of exploded in my spiritual mind and understanding. I call those aha moments spiritually. I'm sure you have had them if you have been around for any length of time, or even if you're not a spiritual person, you've had aha moments where something that didn't seem very clear to you suddenly jumped off the page and you said, I've seen that a million times. Why haven't I ever noticed that before? And it's that moment of clarity and understanding when ideas or understanding about a given subject that somehow escaped us up to that point suddenly becomes clear. And it's often something very simple, because the profound is often and quite usually explained very simply. And the simple is often very profound. That's an axiom you can walk with. Jesus was one who reduced the whole of the Old Testament into a simple sentence. You might recall what it was. He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, your neighbor as yourself. The whole of the law and prophets can be summarized in this one saying, he said. So he took all of this volume and boiled it down to a single sentence. But it's a sentence that is so profound, so simple, but so profound. And such was the case when I heard this verse in a classroom, actually, a pastoral counselor in training, and I thought, why haven't I ever seen that before? For me, the aha moment related to the clear understanding that in the face of sorrow or discouragement, I can depend upon the Holy Spirit if I call upon Him to encourage me, to comfort me. And once I am comforted, I can also expect, equally so, that the Lord will allow me a future opportunity to comfort someone else with the same comfort with which I was comforted when I was in trouble. It's a very simple instruction. You might say, if we were going to title this message this morning, it would be comforted to comfort others, or blessed to be a blessing, or encouraged to be an encourager. I've chosen to give this message this title because I think it is the core of comfort, and that is, I am given hope to give hope. God never gives us anything, be it encouragement, comfort, blessing, hope, financial resources, whatever it is, He never gives it so that it just takes residence and ends up here. He gives it to us so it can be magnified and multiplied and given away. We are given hope to give hope. To be sure, hope is an essential core element of any pursuit of comfort. That's what Paul told his Roman friends when he wrote this personal letter to them in Romans 5, 1-5. He said, "Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame," or as I learned it as a boy growing up from the King James Version of the Bible, "hope does not disappoint because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." You can put up with a lot of stuff when there's the slightest glimmer of hope. Because hope does not disappoint. We might face anxious moments or frustration as hope unfolds into reality. But the fact of the matter is, God stands true to His word, and He says hope will not disappoint. And He is a God of hope. In the Proverbs, we have the poetic axiom from the pen of Solomon that reminds us that there are moments when hope is waited for, and it's hard to wait. "Hope deferred makes the heart sick," Solomon wrote, "but when the desire comes, it's a tree of life." When I read that recently and in preparation for this message, I was reminded of an instance in our own family, and I mentioned we have 7 grandchildren, and Doris is a tremendous Christmas buff. She loves Christmas. When I go up into the attic to bring down the Christmas boxes, I have to set aside the better part of a day to do it. And we get them all down there, and then she spends all kinds of times decorating. And she loves Hallmark ornaments, and she loves to give away Hallmark ornaments. And so our grandkids get a new Hallmark ornament every year, to the point that our kids are saying, hey, wait a minute, we have too many ornaments. But she's a giver by nature, and she loves to give Hallmark ornaments. So she ramped it up by giving all the kids their own personalized ornament on Thanksgiving every year. And at the end of our day, we launch the Christmas season at Thanksgiving time by them opening up a Hallmark ornament, eyes closed, and all they can do is take it out of the box and handle it, and they have to tell what it is. And so she ramped it up this particular year by giving the kids a chance to look through the catalog in advance. And so now their hope is really getting ramped up. And they picked out the one they wanted. Well, then she took it to another level. And we went down to the store in the month of July when the ornaments first came on the rack. And the kids are standing now in front of and touching the ornament they want. So their hope is nearly realized. And then she says to me, "Bampa, take the kids out to the car because Grammy's plan is buy the ornaments, put them in a bag, give them out on Christmas or on Thanksgiving Day." Well, Parker, our then 5-year-old grandson, had a meltdown in the Hallmark store. "I want my ornament." And he wanted a particular ornament that was a Star Wars ornament, and it was Darth Vader. And I said, "Darth Vader, what does Darth Vader have to do with Christmas?" And she said, well, you know, the kids just like it. And it talks. I says, it talks? Yeah, yeah, you walk by it or you pull on its arm or something and it talks. Well, what does it say? Like, Jesus, I am your father. I don't know. What does it say? I said, it doesn't matter if it makes sense. That's what he wants. That's what he's hoping for. Well, when he learned that he could see it, dream about it, even touch it, but it wasn't going to be put into his hand, he couldn't deal with that. And he had a meltdown, and it was Bompa, that's what they call me, Bompa's turn to take all the kids out to the car. So I have Parker in tow, and he's just having a fit. And other grandparents are coming up to me and patting me on the back going, oh, I know exactly how it feels, you know. Isn't it great? You can drop them off when you're done with them. Sugar them up and take them home. And so so I got him out to the car, and he's still having a hard time. And then his older sister, whether she really intended to or not, at that time she would have been under 10, she said to him, Parker, remember what Grammy said. Thanksgiving is not that far away. And something about that little statement rekindled his hope. And he dried up and he moved on to another subject, and that was it until Thanksgiving Day. Now, wouldn't it be simple if all of life's problems were as simple as whether we got the Hallmark ornament we wanted or not? When there is no hope, there is heart sickness and more. In the absence of hope, there's desperation and darkness. There's a finality that seems to us and seems to convince us, and it's the message the devil would like to bring to us, that there is no possibility, there is no hope. A good friend of mine did his doctoral work on the topic of suicide, and in his thesis he concluded that while there are many clinical and psychological reasons that can be identified as the causes for suicide, the common denominator in all intentional efforts to take one's own life, as testified to by survivors and as indicated in notes found of those who actually succeeded in taking their own life, is that a person comes to a place where suicide makes sense. It is the only option. In fact, we often take it a step further and say it's the best option. And we say to ourselves, well, everyone would be better off without me. Hopelessness is the kind of moment Paul had in mind when he's led to encourage the hearts of the Corinthians by assuring them that comfort of the Holy Spirit is on its way, and once it comes, they should expect that God will use them in turn to bring hope to someone else, just like he brought hope to them. These are the dark and discouraging moments of life that we all encounter on our earthly journey. Some are tied to circumstances beyond our control, and some are consequences of our own actions or poor decisions. But whether self-inflicted or inflicted externally, hurt hurts, pain is pain, sorrow is sorrow. Sometimes I think in the church we tend to mete out grace and comfort and hope in accordance with what we think is the deservedness of the recipient. Well, you brought this on yourself. You're going to have to just suffer the consequences. We say that in one form or another to a person. We tend to have more compassion on people that we view as having been hurt or found hopeless from external circumstances. But when it's their fault, we lack hope. We lack encouragement. But pain is pain. Sorrow is sorrow, no matter how it's encountered. Unless you're a heartless psychopath or a narcissistic sociopath, the prescribed treatment or response in the face of pain is comfort. And comfort embodies that essential element we call hope. The appropriate question is not whether we deserve hope, it's whether we need hope. Now take this to heart, church, because we are purveyors of the gospel of Jesus, the good news of Jesus Christ. We are the body of Christ that reflects the glory of Jesus to this earth. And however we reflect the gospel to people is how they're going to at least initially receive it. And if we convey the idea that we can be hopeful with people who are hopeless if they deserve the hope, then we've missed the whole point of the gospel. Because Jesus demonstrated his love toward me in that while I was yet a sinner, he died for me. He gave me his grace by definition when it was unmerited and undeserved. And so we must be very, very careful that we don't mete out the grace of God or give it out in proportion to what we think is the deservedness of people. Because if we all are honest with ourselves, every one of us is undeserving. There is none righteous, no, not one. All we like sheep have gone astray. All of us have gone our own way. But he came as the Savior of us all. I had a pastor in growing up in high school who had a huge influence on my life. One Sunday he came to church, and on his left hand was a large bandage, individual bandages on each finger, and then kind of, and when asked what happened, he said, "I did something really stupid." It was back in the day before the safety handle on lawnmowers, and so the blade ran constantly. It didn't shut down. And he needed to lift up the lawnmower, and he lifted to get something out from under it, and thoughtlessly and carelessly in his haste, he lifted underneath the casing, and it just sheared his fingers off. Right here, like that. He said, "It was so stupid. I don't know why I did such a thing." But what if he had walked into the hospital emergency room that day, and the first question out of their mouth was, "Well, how did you do this?" And he says, "Well, I just had a horrible accident. I did something stupid. I cut my fingers off, but, oh, well, sorry. See you later." You brought that on yourself? We're not going to treat you. But sometimes very subtly and sometimes not so subtly, we do that in God's church. And we tell people in one way or another, "Oh, you brought this on yourself? Well, you'll just have to work it out." Hope is needed in every one of our lives. All of us need it. None of us deserve it. The study of hopelessness versus hopefulness is found in the life story of Job, an Old Testament character that the devil had had his eye on, and he said to God the Father, "Oh, that guy serves you because he's just protected by you. You just built a hedge around him, and you won't let me touch him." And God says, "Well, you can do anything you want to him, except take his life. You can have his crops, his job, his money, because he is a righteous man, and he will cry out to me." The devil does his little business on Job, and his family is affected, and his business is lost, and his wealth, and he loses his home. And the devil says, "Oh, well, you just wouldn't let me touch him personally, his body. Let me touch him." And the Lord says, "Well, you can touch him up to the point of death, but you can't take his life." So the devil comes and inflicts illness on him and finds himself sitting on the street, dogs coming up to lick his sores. He's in a horrible, horrible place of hopelessness. In Job chapter 3, verse 23 to 26, this is what he's pondering. "Why is life given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For sighing has become my daily food. My groans pour out like water. What I feared has come upon me. What I dreaded has happened to me. I have no peace, no quietness. I have no rest, but only turmoil." And I'll guarantee you the devil was just beating on his brain saying things like, "Look, you were a righteous man. Look exactly what your righteousness got for you. Why don't you just curse God and die? In fact, his life was careening toward hopelessness, and those around him who might have been in a position to minister some degree of hope missed the opportunity, and Job's own wife, and I try not to be too hard on his wife, because the fact is, when we are in trouble, everybody around us is in trouble too. And people close to us, and the closer they are to what I call the epicenter, the more pain they experience in what we are going through in a time of hopelessness. But she reached her own expression when she said in Job 2:9, "Are you still maintaining your integrity? Why not just curse God and die?" Then for 37 chapters, we have a record of what could be called a series of lectures and debates between Job and a group of so-called friends or comforters, three of them, who actually responded to what they had heard was misfortune, and they wanted to come and be an encouragement and comfort to Job. But like so many of us, after having sat there for a week, they started feeling like, well, we got to get Job off center here. We got to get him some help. He needs to be convinced that he is the problem. Somehow Job is experiencing this because he brought it on himself, was their conclusion. And they started suggesting that he was boastful and proud. They called him a blasphemer. They said that he must have sinned in order for him to be experiencing such things. They kept searching for reasons for Job's suffering because they're in their minds, there just had to be one. And after all that exchange that spanned a period of time and 37 chapters of dialogue between these three friends and Job, God finally breaks his silence. Now, sometimes, folks, in the middle of hopelessness, heaven seems silent, doesn't it? It's because heaven is silent. And in God's wisdom and providence, he's waiting for the exact moment to speak into our situation. He's waiting for an alignment of my heart, the hearts of other people. He's working in all kinds of ways out here, unbeknownst to me, until he decides now is the time for me to speak and make evident what I'm doing. So sometimes when heaven seems silent, it is because heaven is silent and God is waiting for the opportune time to make his entrance into what we call crucial conversations that are going on in the midst of hopelessness. And in chapter 41 of Job, verse 7, that's when God broke his silence. And he said these things to Job. He said a number of things to Job, and then he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, words that I never want to hear from God. I'm angry with you and your two friends because you've not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has. There was a preferable way for Job's comforters to respond to Job's plight, the way that Paul challenged the Corinthians to respond. He would have wished that they would have come to Job, and in the power of their presence, which they did come with at the beginning. It's hard for me to understand that dynamic, except I know human nature too well. It says in Job chapter 2, when three of Job's friends heard of the tragedy he had suffered, they got together and traveled from their homes to comfort and console him. Their names were Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. When they saw Job from a distance, they scarcely recognized him. That's what hopelessness does to us. Wailing loudly, they tore their robes, threw dust into the air over their heads to show their grief, common signs of grieving of the day, and they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights. No one said a word to Job. That was the most effective ministry that Job's comforters brought to him right there. What if it would have just ended right there where they, and then God speaks and says, "Thank you for your faithfulness. You drew alongside." We call it the power of presence. That's sometimes all a person needs, is the power of presence. Not a trained counselor, a pastoral professional, or they just need the power of your presence. I went in for a surgery several years ago when I was in the midst of a very difficult time that I will share some of the details with you here in a moment. And when I got to the hospital, a good friend of mine showed up. And when Doris said to him, "Monty, you didn't need to come here today," he didn't say anything but these words: "Remember, the power of presence." That's all he said. He didn't have all kinds of advice for me before I went into surgery. He wasn't telling me how I should face the surgery. He didn't tell me why I was having the surgery, because I had sinned or blasphemed against God. He was just there. And it brought tremendous comfort to me to have my friend there as I went into this surgery. Job had learned somehow that his hope was rightly placed in only one place, and that was in the Lord. In Job chapter 13, verse 15, it says, "Though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. I will surely defend my ways to his face," or as it's translated in the New Living Translation, "God might kill me, but I have no other hope. I'm going to argue my case with him." And so what he was saying is, "I'm tired of talking and trying to explain myself to all these guys. I'm going to take up my case with God, because I know he's going to render a fair judgment all in all and in the end. I will place my hope in him." Job persisted in his darkest moment and prevailed because his hope was properly placed. And now we arrive at the fulcrum, or the crux of the truth of this message, and it's to be found in this proper definition of the word we use so often, and we use it, the word we use is hope. Hope, in a modern sense, has been reduced, like so many words in the English language, to far less impact and meaning than the original word actually had. There was a chorus that you led this morning, and the words were, "God is good." Good. Well, you know, how many things are good in life? How are you doing? Oh, I'm good. But that word in the Bible is a very powerful word. It has depth and meaning. It means something is whole, complete, full, meaningful. But we just throw the word good around like so many other words, even the word love that has been so diluted from its original and biblical understanding. I said to a man one day when he was talking to me about a friend of his who is a pastor, and I paid the man what I thought was a compliment. I said, "Oh, he's a good man." Later, I learned that the fellow I said that to was offended because I had been so nondescript, he said, about what I felt about his pastor. And when I heard that, I said to him, "Are you kidding me? I don't throw around the word good like some people do. If I call you a good man, I'm really paying you a compliment, because that's a word that's used to describe God in the Bible. He is a good God." In our language, we've taken the word hope to mean something like, well, I desire or wish that this would come to pass. Well, I hope it doesn't rain today because we have a picnic planned. Oh, I hope the store's open because I need milk. But the word is so much deeper, so much fuller than that in the Bible. That's the modern definition that you'll find in today's modern dictionaries: a feeling or expectation for a certain desired thing to happen. But in the archaic definition, or the biblical definition of hope, is this: confidence in that which is certain. I don't know what is certain in your life. The only thing I have found, the only one I have found in mine, is a man called Jesus, his Father, and his Holy Spirit. God is the only certainty in my life. That's why David would turn to him in moments of his own self-made destruction, and he would say in Psalm 25, "In you, Lord my God, I put my trust. I trust in you. Do not let me be put to shame, nor let my enemies triumph over me. No one who hopes in you will ever be put to shame, but shame will come on those who are treacherous without cause." Psalm 33 says, "We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name." May your unfailing love be with us, Lord, even as we put our hope in you. And then Proverbs 18:10, one of my favorite passages in the Old Testament, says, "The name of the Lord is a strong fortress or tower. The godly run to him and are safe." And that Hebrew idea is a person runs into the tower of the Lord, and like a spiral staircase, they are spiraled up. The name of the Lord lifts us. In him I place my trust. Now, lest you think you're hearing all of this from a person who has not experienced the desperate need for God's hope, let me just talk to you for a few more moments. You might be sitting there thinking, "Oh, here's another guy telling me to hope in the Lord, and my life's fallen apart, and he's lived a storied life. He's got three kids who serve the Lord, and he was a superintendent, and..." Five years ago, my life, after much self-abuse, was careening toward hopelessness. When I say self-abuse, I wasn't abusing drugs or alcohol. I wasn't running around with women or carousing, or... but I was abusing myself because in my perfectionist bent, I felt like I had to work harder to be perfect to receive yours and God's approval. And the harder I worked, the tireder I got, and the more I felt like I wasn't living up. Because I would say, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." But I was abusing the Sabbath principle in the Old Testament. I wasn't coveting other people's life or possessions or their spouse. I wasn't committing adultery. I wasn't stealing things. I wasn't taking the Lord's name in vain. But there was one commandment that I was abusing regularly. And it's one that we in the church tend to overlook. And in the ministry, vocational ministry, in which I was thoroughly immersed, not only as a pastor, but a pastor to pastors, we actually pat each other on the back for the abuse of this particular commandment. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Now, I'm not talking about the legality of the Sabbath, like a specific day or not doing things by law on that day. I'm talking about, like Jesus said when he quoted all of the Old Testament commandments in one way or another, he did it with the spirit of the commandment behind it. And I found myself living in a world where I was drawing strength from people who were patting me on the back for abusing the Sabbath, because I didn't have a day of rest in my schedule. I would work in the network office from Monday through Thursday. I would often work at home at night. It became an increasingly prevalent thing for me. I would work on Fridays to get ready for Sunday because I was going to go speak somewhere, and I spoke almost every weekend. And so there I was, working a regular work week, traveling on Saturday, going out to speak on Sunday, and then coming home and going back to the office on Monday. I was feeling what so many of my colleagues were telling me then, and I hear it now even more as a pastoral counselor. I'll say, "Tell me about what's going on with you." And one of their opening lines is often this exact line or something very much like it. "I feel trapped. I feel trapped by my calling. I want to do what God wants me to do, but what they're saying is I can't do it well enough or hard enough, or I can't demonstrate enough. And the more I try to do that, the tireder I get." And they feel trapped. That opens us up to a lot of vulnerabilities. And while it's been 5 years ago that these things culminated or occurred, and 5 years of healing, I still find it difficult to talk about it. I don't go into a lot of detail about exactly what happened, but I crossed a boundary that required me to resign my post as superintendent, to leave that office literally overnight, to go back when no one was there, within a couple days of my resignation, and clean out my office after having worked there for 20 years. I talk about the idea that we brag about how quickly our cars can go from 0 to 60. But think about what it's like when a car goes from 60 to 0. And that's what happened to me, because on the confession of my sin, I was obliged to resign, and I went from this side of the desk, having been the one implementing discipline, to this side of the desk as the one under discipline. Again, I don't talk a lot about the details of what I did, though I will say, I do want you to know, for my wife's sake and others, I didn't commit adultery. I didn't steal tons of money from the Lord's coffers. I didn't have some long-term romantic affair. But what I did was sinful. It crossed boundaries I had held up for myself and for others for years. And overnight, our world was turned upside down. A medical doctor, a psychiatrist who's a wonderful Christian brother, his grandson happens to be a youth pastor up at Horizon Community Church in Tualatin. Dr. Otteson, having treated me for a number of weeks, finally diagnosed me with clinical depression, high anxiety disorder, post-traumatic stress disorder, and he said if it was in the book to diagnose you, I would have diagnosed you with burnout, but it's not yet a diagnosable condition. I was being treated medicinally. I felt trapped. I had crossed a boundary. Our world had been turned upside down. And I was careening toward hopelessness. And the devil was trying to convince me that everybody would be better off if I wasn't here. You've embarrassed your family, you've embarrassed the church, you've embarrassed the network, you've embarrassed yourself. Those are the messages that are rolling around in my head. I said this in the first service, I'll say it again. I do this back-to-back services. I think it's going to be easier every time. It never gets easier. In some ways, it gets harder. One of our sons, our eldest son, when I was exposing all of this to them and I told them in detail what had occurred, and I said, will you forgive me? He said, well, of course, Dad, we'll forgive you. They said, why didn't you tell us? I said, I couldn't, because then you wouldn't think I'm perfect. He goes, takes a pin out to burst that little bubble, and he goes, Dad, we've always known you're not perfect. I don't tell the details because I never want people to walk out the door who are looking for hope in the midst of hopelessness as one of two characters in the parable that Jesus told in the New Testament when he said two people went to the altar to pray, one a Pharisee and one a tax collector. I don't want anyone to walk out the door like a tax collector, a Pharisee, who looked down his nose at the tax collector and said, ooh, I'm glad I'm not like that guy. Nor do I want anyone to walk out the door and say, like a tax collector, wow, if that's all he did, I'm toast. So I let my wrongdoing exist and confession of it to the people who need to know that, to include my wife and family and others who are close to the situation. And I just say to you, I was under discipline. For a recovering perfectionist who had been the one administering discipline, I was placed in a 2-year Assemblies of God restoration process, just like I had walked with dozens of ministers over 20 years of time previously. For a perfectionist, that is very challenging. Early on in the process, I was so despondent, I took some of the medicine that Dr. Otteson had prescribed for me, and I took far too much of it than I should have. And I was thinking, it makes me drowsy, I'll just go away. My friend caught me in the process before I could take more than was lethal. And they were about ready to put me in a psychiatric ward for suicide watch that night, but there was no bed open. I barely remember that night. I remember my friends took me to an office. The psychiatrist came, and they were calling the hospital, but much of that night is total blur to me. But the point is this: hopelessness had driven me to that errant conclusion that it was the best option for me to just take my life. In God's providence, there was not a bed open that night, and something happened that night as a result of that experience that really turned me about face in some of my attitudes and my thinking. And I ended up not going to the hospital, and the doctor kept close watch on me, as did my friends and my wife, and we began to take steps toward healing. Part of that healing was counseling at the place where I'm now a counselor, comforting others with the same comfort with which I was comforted when I was in trouble. But I didn't get there overnight. We went to a cabin on Pendere Lake that was set up for us by a close friend of ours, a pastor friend in Idaho. And to against the better advice of our caregivers, we went there for the first of 2 weeks alone. And they kept saying, "We don't think that's a good idea." We look back on it now and say, "You were right. You were absolutely right. We should not have been alone. Restoration and healing is meant to occur in community, not in isolation." But we thought, well, this will get us out of Seattle. It'll get us away from all the voices we're hearing. And there we were by ourselves, and we were actually doing quite well. And then a written communication was sent to us that, looking back on it now, even the people who wrote it say, "Wow, we really shouldn't have done that." But it sent us both by ourselves into another spiral, because it reminded us that what was would never be again, that it was hopeless. Though it wasn't, that's the way it felt. I can remember the sun was setting, and we were out on the deck. We had turned down a dinner invitation from the friends who had arranged the cabin. They'd called earlier in the day. They said, "Let's meet for dinner." We agreed, but when we got this communication and our emotions started careening, I called him up and I said, "We wouldn't make good company tonight. Don't come." And I could tell he wasn't happy with that answer, but I was emphatic about it, and we canceled the dinner date. And as the sun set physically and the darkness began to overcome the horizon, so too our feelings began to match. And we were weeping and frustrated and hurt, and we looked at each other in the same moment and said to each other the same words, essentially, "Maybe we should make a pact." I knew what Doris meant, and she knew what I meant. That we would agree that the best solution for everyone was that we would both just disappear. And that's what happened. In that moment, I heard footsteps. The words had no sooner come out of our mouths, and I heard footsteps. And it was our friends that we'd refused the dinner date with. And they came around the corner with a Mrs. Smith's razzleberry pie and a half gallon of ice cream in hand. If you knew my friend, you'd even appreciate this story more. He was a youth pastor with us at Shoreline, and he's one of my dearest, closest friends, and he came around and he said, "Hey, I know you told us not to come, but we didn't think that was a good idea." Now, I brought a pie, and it needs to be baked. So I'm going to go in and bake the pie. Now, you don't have to come in and bake the pie. You can just sit here. We just want to be here with you. And when that pie comes out of the oven, I'm going to cut that pie and I'm going to have a piece of it. Now, you don't have to have a piece of that pie. You can just sit here if you want, and we'll just eat the pie in there. We just want to be with you. We now affectionately call Mike, my friend, the guy with the pie. And we say that Mike and Roxanne, the Holy Spirit, and Mrs. Smith saved our lives. I'd like to tell you that all of our troubles ended right there, but I can confidently tell you that God redirected our hope. And while it wasn't easy for the next number of months, Our hope was in him because we knew that he cared enough to send Mike and Roxanne against our wishes and desires to draw alongside of us and in the power of presence show us that he was mindful of us. This message is directed to two groups of people here today, and you might have a foot in both camps, but you have a foot in at least one. First of all, to those of you who need hope. You may not be thinking about taking your life, but you're just at the end of your rope in a certain situation, and or there's people close to you, and you're thinking, how can this ever change? God wants to minister hope to you today. If I had a razzleberry pie, I'd offer it to you. But God has something much better. And then there's another group you've been ministered to on different occasions, maybe even in points of total darkness and desperation, and God has pulled you out of that pit, and you have realized his hope. And God's call to you is, praise be to the God of our Lord Jesus, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who comforts us in all of our trouble so that we may comfort others with the same comfort with which we were comforted by God when we were in trouble. So you're either a comforter or you're in need of comfort or both. It's so quiet. And I know it's in part because I'm watching people wipe tears. And I see the looks in your faces. I see you contemplating and thinking, remembering either tough times or tough times that the Holy Spirit has pulled you out of. But we're not going to let you leave here today before somebody draws alongside of you if you stand in the need of hope. I'm going to have the worship team come, and thank you for that selection of the worship set today. The young lady who did the orderings, I didn't talk with her. She selected all those songs, and the Holy Spirit must have guided you because it was a perfect selection, and I thank you for it. If you stand in the need of hope at whatever level, nobody's judging you about what it's about or for or whether they think you should be given hope or not. This is just you saying, Lord, I need a ministry of hope today on a given situation. I want you to do exactly that. I want you to just stand right where you are all across this sanctuary. I've been a pastor for 40 years. Longer now. I keep saying 40, but I keep forgetting years go by. 40 some now. I've always felt like I had compassion for God's people. But since I've been through what I've been through, and I come in to speak at a church, and then I see so many of you standing, I'm reminded that every single week, people walk through these doors with something on their hearts. And part of the reason you're here week by week is so that the hope of the Holy Spirit can be ministered to you in the midst of your journey. But we need to share that hope. And so now I want people to whom God has ministered hope, or you're a friend of those or acquaintance of those who are standing, I want you to stand and make your way alongside so that no one stands alone. No one stands alone. And I want you to just reach out to them. Let them know you're there. And if we're confused about who's standing and not, and there's nobody drawn alongside of you yet, just slip your hand in the air, because we're not going to stop until everybody has someone standing alongside of them. Okay? Everybody who stood in the need of hope, have someone standing alongside of them? Looks like it. We're just going to pause for a moment. Folks who stood in the need of hope, you don't need to say anything at all to the people who've drawn alongside of you if you don't want to. You can say whatever you want to them. You can say, here's my need, or this is what I'm dealing with. You obviously can't go into the whole story. We don't have time for that right now. But if you want to say, I'm praying for my family, or there's this situation, it's up to you whether you share it all or what you share. But the important thing is there's someone standing alongside of you. This is not just a way to close a service. This is real Christianity right here. And it needs to go beyond this gathering, out the door. We need to have this mindfulness of each other beyond this sanctuary. And so what I want you to do now is just begin to pray in the Holy Spirit. You don't have to know anything about it to be an effective purveyor of hope. Speak hope into the life of that person. Ask the Lord to deliver what's needed in that person's life. You just say it however you want to say it. However the Holy Spirit guides and directs you. Father, we stand here in a solemn moment where the most important ministry of the day is occurring, even as it was earlier when people came down to pray at the front during worship time. We are asking you to speak into our lives, to speak provision and hope and strength and comfort. I pray in the name of Jesus, in whom we place our trust and our hope, that you would indeed minister that to those who stood in the need of it today. I ask, Lord, that there would be a sense of encouragement that rises up from within, that reminds us that you are at work. If you are being silent right now, it is because not because you are unaware or disinterested. It's because you're lining up all the pieces. You are putting all the timelines and all of the individual stories together so that at that perfect moment, you will speak into our lives and into our situation. And I pray that in that moment, you will indeed make us rejoice in the fact that you have provided what we've asked, you have given us hope, and that we will then walk forward with the notion of giving hope to others because you have given it to us. I pray, Lord, that you would give insight to those who are praying today, to pray exactly the right words of hope and encouragement. May people pray in your Holy Spirit, who groans for us with groanings too deep for words when we don't know what to say. He speaks for us. He intercedes for us. And Lord, when all is said and done, we pray these things not only for our own relief from suffering and for the hope that will come to us and the benefit it will bring, but we pray it ultimately to the glory of thy great name. For you are the God of all hope, the God of all comfort. And I pray that you would be glorified at Bethel Church, that in this wonderful sense of your presence, we would walk away from this gathering today having said, we met with God today, we heard his word, we heard his heart, and I am a better Christ follower for having been in the house of the Lord today. I pray this blessing upon this congregation and its leadership, and ask, Lord, that you would make this church a church of hope, a church of encouragement, and a church of grace. In Jesus' powerful name, we ask these things. And everyone said, Amen.